I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 139. In this series of studies on the attributes of God, some of God's great characteristics, we have already been in Psalm 139. We have looked already at two of God's attributes, His omnipotence, and that is the quality of being all-powerful. Not only is God the mighty God, He is the almighty God. Not only is He powerful, but He is all-powerful. He is the omnipotent God. And then last time, and here we were in the first number of verses of Psalm 139, we studied the doctrine of His omniscience. The omniscience of God refers to the quality of being all-knowing. Someone put it like this: has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knows everything. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. There's nothing outside of God's knowledge. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't know about. And the opening verses of Psalm 139 emphasize this on a personal level. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. God knows all about us, but more than that, God knows all about you as an individual. Everything about you. He says, Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. The Lord knows when you go to bed. The Lord knows when you get out of bed. He understands your thought afar off. In verse 3, the psalmist says, Thou art acquainted with all my ways. And I think that there's not only a great challenge in that, because the Lord sees and knows everything that we do and say and listen to, whatever it is that goes into our lives, God knows all about it. There's a challenge in that, but there's also great comfort in that. The Lord is acquainted with all of our ways, including our trials and troubles. The Lord knows how you feel. The Lord understands what makes you tick, so to speak. He is omniscient. And there's not a word in our tongue, but the Lord knows it all together. He is the omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He is the omniscient God. He is all-knowing. I want us to consider tonight the third O in this particular mini-series. And that is the fact that God is omnipresent. The omnipresence of God has to do with the fact that God is everywhere present. Now that's something that has to be defined. And that's my first point. God's omnipresence defined. When we talk about the omnipresence of God, we mean He is everywhere present at the same point in time. Now, let's understand this, at least as far as the theory is concerned, though it's not just a theory, it's a fact. But let's say theoretically, in our minds, let's try to at least understand the concept, even if we can't really fathom it. Because let's face it, we're dealing with that which is infinite, and our minds are finite, so we're never going to really understand it in that sense. But we believe it, since it's revealed in Scripture. So, to try to define omnipresence, let me say that we do not say merely that God can go everywhere that He wants to go, and therefore He can be here 1 minute and there the next minute. That's not what we mean by omnipresence. By omnipresence, we must understand God to be in every point in space at one and the same moment in His fullness. Now, you might well say in answer to that, wow, how could that be? How could it be that God in His fullness is present at every point in space, at one and the same time? That's omnipresence. God is not only here, there, and yonder. God is everywhere present, but everywhere present in His fullness. God is infinite. The Bible says God is a spirit. And God is infinite. Therefore, he cannot be subject to any limitations. So therefore, we can say God is not limited to any one sphere of existence. He can be, and he is, everywhere present. That's omnipresence. Now, that's a great mystery. I'm sure you'll agree. Omnipresence means not that God has one part of his being here, that he has another part of his being there, but that he is present in every single point of space with his whole being. Now look at Psalm 139 again. From verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I get away from God, is really what he's saying. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now let's understand what the psalmist is saying. It's not part of thee is there, but thou art there. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Not 10% of thee is there, or 50% of thee, or whatever. It is thou art there, thou in thy fullness. The same is true of hell. The same is true of the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, of course, we cannot imagine that, and we can't fathom it. It's inscrutable, the knowledge of God. And yet it is truth, because it's revealed in his word. God is omnipresent. Now, I have deliberately entitled this particular point, Omnipresence Defined, and not Omnipresence Explained. Because I can't explain it. It is inexplicable. And there's so much about God that we can't understand. Who can fathom what it means to have no beginning? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. God was there. How many times have you heard a little child say, Mom, Dad, where did God come from? Children like to ask questions. They like to ask awkward questions. They like to ask questions that we can't possibly answer. And that's one of them. Where did God come from? And the answer to that is simply, my dear, God was always there. That's the answer. But how could God always have been there? I don't know, but it's true. Now, I guarantee if you stop to think about that for any length of time, it begins to boggle your mind. And you just think, I just can't get my head around that. And you're not supposed to. You're not meant to get your head around it. It is truth, but it's truth that cannot be fathomed. And the same with God's omnipresence. We can define it, but we can't really explain it, because we're trying to explain that which is infinite. So we merely state, for our understanding, or for our better understanding, the definition. God is everywhere present in his fullness at one and the same time. God's omnipresence then is defined. Secondly, there's God's omnipresence declared. And while we can define it, though we can't explain it, we know the Bible declares it, not only here in Psalm 139, but in many other places. The Bible tells us that God is omnipresent. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse number 27. The question is posed by Solomon. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? And we could stop there and answer in the affirmative. Yes, God will dwell in the earth. Not only is it true that God dwells with His people by His Spirit, but in a very real sense, we can say God dwelt on the earth in the person of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He left heaven's glory to come and dwell on this earth. Remember the words of John 1:14? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. He dwelt in a body as in a tent here on the earth. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? He goes on to say, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." And there he's speaking, really, about the omnipresence of God. God cannot be limited. He cannot be contained in space. And if you go further in your Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, we read there in verses 23 and 24, where God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" There's the omnipresence of God. He fills the heaven and the earth. And this is a New Testament truth. You'll not be surprised by that. For that which is revealed in the New Testament is often that which is concealed in the Old Testament. And we know that there's such a thing as prophecy, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And certainly the truth that is revealed in the Old Testament is also revealed in the New. Acts chapter 7, what we might call the great sermon or the polemic or the apology of Stephen before the council. He says, Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" Really what God is saying is, He cannot be restricted. He cannot be limited to a temple or a building. Again, the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 27, Paul is defending the truth at Athens, among those brilliant people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were very educated people. The Greeks prided themselves on their knowledge. And Paul was able for them because he had a Bible in his hand. And he was able to tell them what the truth was. And he talked about creation. That's where he started, by the way. That's where he started, with creation. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, saying He giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now look at verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." That's really a statement of the omnipresence of God. And again, this is something that can be said of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God is a Spirit, and the essence of God, which is the Father, is omnipresent. The Son and the Holy Ghost are also, therefore, omnipresent. Now look with me at Psalm 139 again. Verse 7 speaks to us about the Spirit. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The Spirit is everywhere present. But it's also true of the Son. You might find that a bit strange, because obviously we believe that the Lord Jesus dwelt and still dwells in a body. So how can he be everywhere present? Well, let me show you a scripture. John chapter 3. The Lord's having a conversation with another very brilliant man, Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, a man very well versed in the scriptures, in the law of God. And when the Lord gets into a conversation with him, he says, beginning in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then there's this statement. Now you have to really think about this statement to grasp what is being said. Verse 13 of John 3, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now who's the Son of Man? Well, the Son of Man is Christ. And that's very easily proved from many other scriptures. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. For example, Luke 19 verse 10. And I can just imagine Nicodemus here thinking, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. What do you mean, Lord? Well, the Lord means what he says, and he says what he means. He talks about himself here having come down from heaven, and yet he refers to himself at the same time as the Son of Man which is in heaven. How can that be? It's because Christ, the essence of Christ, which is Spirit, is omnipresent. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is omnipresent. Now obviously the human body of Jesus is not omnipresent. The human body of Jesus is limited to a particular place. We know that when he ascended up into heaven, the disciples saw that on the Mount of Olives there in Acts chapter 1. You read about that. Jesus actually bodily ascended up into heaven. They saw him go. And the Bible tells us that he then sat down on the right hand of God. So that's where the body of Jesus now is. And when he comes again, he will come again bodily. And that body will be in one particular place. But remember, the Son of God was there even before Bethlehem. Before he was born into this world, before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Because that was the beginning of his life on earth. Just as that is the beginning of life for every person in the human race. Life begins at conception. Some time ago, our president said that to figure that out was above his pay grade. Well, I'm going to reserve comment on his intelligence or otherwise, but I can tell you something. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that life begins at conception. And that's why I'm opposed to any form of abortion, including something that's now in the market, that's become a hot button issue in the Obamacare controversy, and that is what they call the morning after pill. That is abortion, and it's wrong. It's wrong. I'm here to tell you, it's wrong. Life begins at conception, and anything that kills life deliberately after conception is murder, according to the Word of God. Now the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and he took a body therefore that was prepared for him. The book of Hebrews tells us that. But the eternal essence, which is the Son of God, was always there existing, if I could put it that way, existing as spirit. The Savior, therefore, in coming into the world to save us, never ever left the Godhead when he confined himself to a body on the earth. I heard a man pray one time. And I don't know what he really meant, but it came out all wrong when he talked about the Lord stepping out of the Godhead to become our Savior. And I want to tell you, that is heresy. That's a heresy. The Lord Jesus at no point left aside his deity. At no point. He did lay aside his glory. And it is true, as the hymn puts it, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. He did lay aside the robes of his glory, but he never laid aside his Godhood, ever. He never did. Even when he confined himself in that sense to a body on the earth. And so here in John 3:13, the Lord states very clearly the truth of his own omnipresence. The Son of Man, right that moment, was on the earth talking to Nicodemus, and yet the same Son of Man, Jesus said, he is in heaven at one and the same moment in time. Now compare John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, monogenes, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And notice the tense. Which is. Not which was. But which is in the bosom of the Father. He was still in the Father's bosom, yet he was also on the earth. Therefore, my friends, all three persons in the Godhead are declared to be omnipresent. Again, this is a great mystery. But it's revealed. It's declared in Scripture. God's omnipresence defined. God's omnipresence declared. And as I've been seeking to do up to now, I will do under this point. God's omnipresence defended. You see, there are people, and they try to be clever with Scripture. And they will object to this doctrine by saying, how could God be omnipresent, that is, everywhere present in his fullness at one and the same point of time, when the Bible explicitly says that there were certain people who went away from his presence? Now, doesn't it say about Esau? Or doesn't it say about Cain, rather, that he went out from the presence of the Lord? Doesn't it tell us that in the book of Genesis, that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord? Doesn't it say that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord? Didn't they get away from God's presence? That's what people will say. They'll also say, how can God be in hell if the Bible teaches us that God is going to send them out of his presence at the judgment with the words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? And I would answer to that, good question. But these are questions that can be answered by the following reply. Now turn with me to these scriptures. Genesis 4 verse 16. Just to establish them in your mind, it is talking there about the murderer of Abel, Cain. Genesis 4:16, and it clearly says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. And sometimes people in church go there as well. But anyway, he went out from the presence of the Lord. And then in the book of Jonah, I've also referenced this a few minutes ago, the Bible says that Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And in Matthew 25:41, you have those words, depart from me. But in Psalm 139 and verse 8, the Bible says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, how can you go out of God's presence if you are always in his presence? How can God be present in hell if sinners are told to depart from his presence? Well, let's think about the definition of omnipresence. The omnipresence of God is the truth that God is in every place at one and the same time in his fullness. Therefore, it's established you cannot be out of his presence in that sense. But you can go out of his favor. You can be separated from his grace and his mercy. You can be alienated from his fellowship, what we might call theologically his benevolent presence. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about those who sinned, such as Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord, or Jonah, who as a backslider tried to get away from the presence of the Lord. It actually means that they left God's fellowship and they left God's favor, but God was still everywhere present. Let's understand that. That's not a contradiction. That's an explanation. And those who are banished to eternal hell fire are still in the presence of God. They're not in his benevolent presence. They're not enjoying his favor or his fellowship, but they are in the very presence of his wrath and his anger. That's why the Bible tells us that even in hell, thou art there. You know, people in hell are conscious of the presence of God in judgment and in eternal displeasure. But how can God be in hell, or how can God be in the presence of sin? Because God, being God, can be in hell and every other place, but is not affected by sin or by the flames of hell, etc., because he is not a creature. God remains pure in the presence of all impurity. You know, God is cognizant of everything that takes place on the earth, even though many of those things he disapproves of. When the Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, it doesn't mean that he's not aware of it. It doesn't mean he's not cognizant of it. It means that he doesn't approve of it, but he knows about it. The Lord knows all things. He is omniscient. And God is everywhere present, for he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. But isn't that a wonderful thing? Not only to know that God is everywhere present, but he is specially present in a benevolent sense where his people meet. And here we are tonight in the Lord's house, and we're in God's presence. And you could say people outside of church, and they're going about their business, and even some of them getting up to all sorts of wickedness, they're in God's presence. But they're not in God's presence in the sense in which we're in God's presence, because we are in his benevolent presence. We're enjoying his fellowship and communion with him. And that's why when we pray, we might pray along the lines, Lord, we thank thee that we're now entering into thy presence. We're enjoying communion with God and fellowship with the Lord. And when we think about the omnipresence of Jesus, we think about the promise that he gives to his people. Matthew 18, verse 20. We've often pleaded it, haven't we, at the prayer meeting, especially because there's not many there quite often. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, of course, the Lord is everywhere present. But isn't he telling us here that he's particularly and specially present in the midst of his people when they meet in his name? We can know his presence in that sense. The hymn writer had that in mind when he said, I need thy presence. Every passing hour, naught but thy grace can foil the tempter's power. Oh, we can enjoy the presence of the living Christ in our midst. And we do as we meet in his name. The Bible tells us concerning the gathering place of saints in the book of Psalms that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. It's referring to the place of public assembly, the place of public worship. When we gather in church, when we come together to sing and to read the word and to hear the preaching of the word, God is specially present there. In benevolence, in favor, in mercy, in grace. And the Lord has promised to be with His people when they meet corporately in a way in which He has not promised to be with them at any other time. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, Psalm 87 verse 2, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And that's why the idea that you can just be as blessed at home without coming to the place of public assembly is not scriptural. Because the Lord wants us to meet together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why do we assemble ourselves together? Because the Lord is specially present there among His people. And I certainly believe that there is an enjoyment of the Lord's benevolent presence at the Lord's Supper. When we come to the table, the Lord is present there. And what a joy it is to remember His death as He has appointed us to do. And to know that He is with us, communing with us. That's why it's called communion. He's communing with us as we seek to remember His dying love for us. Isn't it an amazing thought that one who is such a mighty God, who is almighty, who is all-knowing, and who is all-present, deigns to meet with such as we are? And we think of the fact that that omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent Son of God would come into this world, and if I could say it in a very reverent way, limit Himself to a body. Limit Himself to a physical human frame and go about in this world living a life of perfect conformity to God's law and then allowing wicked men whom He Himself had created to put Him on the cross and using bits of metal that He created and nailing Him to a tree that He had created. Allow them to put Him to death for our sins. The omnipresent Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thought that this omnipresent Christ comes to dwell in our hearts by faith? He comes to dwell in our hearts. That's what the Bible teaches us. Some people don't like the terminology asking the Lord to come into your heart. But I believe the Lord does come into your heart, and He comes into your heart to stay. And I'm so very thankful. As a little boy, I learned a wee chorus that we sang in our children's meetings. And it's often been used in evangelistic work among children. And all other things being equal, I don't have a problem with it. Into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And I'm so very thankful that as a child, when I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and life, He came in. And He saved me by His grace. This omnipresent Christ, who's everywhere present in His fullness at the same time, came in to dwell in my life and came to be my Savior. I trust that that is also your experience. that you know this omnipresent God as your own God and your own Savior, dwelling in your heart by faith. And may we worship Him. Because when you think about it, a truth such as this can do nothing else but cause you to worship if it's rightly understood. How can you think about God in this way without wanting to fall on your knees and worship Him? What a great God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a loving God we serve. What a benevolent God we serve. We thank God that He's willing and He deigns to meet with such as we are at the throne of grace and even around the table. May we know His presence as a felt reality even tonight in our lives. Amen.